Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300. It can really disturb you if you take it seriously, and you should take it seriously, by the way. You may have even noticed it yesterday. I mean, various churches read various accounts of the resurrection. In fact, even if you go to one church, two different services, in the early service you may have heard one account of the resurrection, and then in the later service you may have heard a different account of the resurrection. Not only different because it came from a different gospel, that is, say, Mark as opposed to Matthew or Luke as opposed to John, but different in that it tells the story a little differently. Now, Jesus is still risen from the dead in each and every account. That is not in dispute. But there are other details of the accounts that appear to be quite different, maybe even in contradiction to one another. And then, of course, there are things about the post-resurrection that one gospel writer writes about in length. I'm thinking about Luke and the road to Emmaus, completely uncommented on by the other gospels. What do we do with these things? How do we, or do we even need to, reconcile the resurrection accounts according to the four gospels? Can we emerge from it undisturbed and with the four gospels all speaking in their own voice, and yet all, none of them in dissonance with one another? Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest on this Monday afternoon, April the 5th. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He's co-host of a weekly internet radio show called The God Whisperers. Bill, welcome back.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Good to be back, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well, although I imagine those who paid real close attention in the last 24 hours and were in church on Sunday may have said, you know, that account sounds different from the one that I just read in my home devotions, or that account sounds different from the one that I heard last Easter, or maybe even in the last Easter service. Should we be disturbed by the various, and they are various, accounts of the resurrection according to the four Gospels?
Well, I would suggest that we should be disturbed if the four of them agreed verbatim. For a couple of reasons. One, it would make four accounts unnecessary because they would simply agree, say the same thing four times the same way. What would be the point? But even worse, say you were on a jury and you're listening to eyewitness accounts of some incident, let's say an accident, and all four eyewitnesses agreed down to every single little detail. I've been on juries before, and I know the mind of jurors in general, and my own mind in particular. I would think that these four witnesses have been thoroughly coached by the attorney that's representing the side that they're witnesses for, and I would discount their testimony entirely because they just agreed too well, because that's not the nature of eyewitness testimony. Everybody brings in a perspective, everybody sees things in a slightly different way, and then everybody relates what they've seen in a different way. So I would expect these things to differ. I would not expect them to be grossly contradictory. And indeed, the four accounts don't grossly contradict one another. They can be harmonized and all the details conflated and fit together very nicely. But even that, I wouldn't go overboard in doing either, because each witness wants to speak for himself from his own perspective, and the four together form the complete picture of what happened on that first day of the week very early in the morning.
Okay. Are we looking at kind of the... how should we put this, the facets of the diamond rather than the various broken panes of glass in a stained glass window, where there's no real connection between them, but together they form a picture? Are we looking at the facets of the diamond, where it's still one diamond, just different faces?
Yeah, I think if you're going to reach for an analogy, perhaps the facets of a diamond will work, although there's nothing particularly wrong with the stained glass image either. You know, bear in mind who the four evangelists are. John is one of the characters in this event. He is an eyewitness himself, and he's the first of the apostles to actually see the open tomb along with Peter. Mark is, according to tradition, is the one recording the preaching and the teaching of Peter, who is the other the first of the eyewitnesses among the apostles. And so two out of the four are you know, these are people who saw the open tomb very early. Matthew is, of course, one of the 11, and so though he is not one of the chief characters in the resurrection narrative, he's certainly amongst those who had seen the risen Christ and who had heard the resurrection news from the women firsthand. And then finally, Luke, of course, Luke is not part of that circle, but Luke himself says at the outset of his gospel that he did extensive research and apparently has great access to a lot of the people still alive at that time who were part and parcel of this, probably certainly Mary Magdalene and very likely the Mary, the mother of our Lord, and others as well. So you have really, I like to look at these four accounts as the four sworn depositions of those who were very near or a part of this resurrection account, and that's how I am inclined to read them.
All right.
I drifted away from your question, so if you get back to the question, I had to get that out first.
Well, I guess what I'm curious about is if someone were to come to you saying, okay, here's the dilemma, they appear to be different enough to give me pause, what would your best response be to that?
Okay, yeah, that's good. I would say there's really two readings one has to make here. One is read each narrative for its own sake, because each of these four accounts, like various facets in a diamond, or maybe this is more like the stained glass. Each of these four accounts contributes a theological perspective that's tailored to the audience that they're writing to. And they have chosen to highlight certain things and suppress other things. I'll give you a great example, is the place of Jerusalem in all of this. In Matthew and Mark, you would not even know that Jesus even appeared in Jerusalem, because the entire emphasis is, go to Galilee and there you will see him. So in Matthew and Mark, you have no clue whatsoever that there's anything going on in Jerusalem. Now, in Luke, Luke has the Emmaus Road experience and an upper room vision, and also John has these multiple appearances in Jerusalem in the upper room. There, Jerusalem figures prominently. And you can speculate as to why this is. Perhaps one reason is that Matthew and Mark want to de-emphasize the place of Jerusalem, you know, recognizing that Christ is not going to make his second grand appearing in Jerusalem, per se, and that Jerusalem no longer figures into the theology, into the worship, into anything. Its purpose is now fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so theologically, Jerusalem kind of drops off the map for Matthew and Mark, whereas Luke and John have some historical narrative that needs to be discussed, and these appearances are critical in laying out the case that Christ actually has bodily risen from the dead, and so they include them. But that would be an example of how these accounts are shaped, and the details are selected to fit particular purposes that really go beyond just a bare recitation of history. There's theology underlying this as well, the way in which each evangelist presents Jesus the Christ, the Son of God.
Okay, let's talk about the women. We've got about 3 minutes before we take a break. All of the gospel accounts have a female, at least one female, witnessing an empty tomb. Some of them have Mary Magdalene and other women, an unspecified number of women, but certainly more than Mary Magdalene. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says Mary Magdalene, but doesn't mention other women.
Right. You know, when you kind of get, we all agree it was the first day of the week, and they all agree that it was at or near dawn. So far, so good. Who was there? Well, depends who you ask. Mary Magdalene figures in all of them. Mary, the mother of James, is also mentioned by two of them, and I kind of lost track here. Salome is mentioned by Mark, and Joanna is mentioned by Luke. Now, whether these are the same women or probably two different women. And then, of course, you have, and the other women, so there were perhaps more. You know, if there were 10 women there, then all of them would be accurate. They're just not naming all of them. Clearly, a key figure is Mary Magdalene. And John, for his own purposes, completely singles in on Mary Magdalene alone. If you were to have John as the sole account, you would guess that Mary Magdalene was the only one who came to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. Now, John, of course, is interested in this resurrection appearance of Jesus to Mary in the garden, because this has huge, I think, apologetic value for John, because John is really, really big on emphasizing that you have a bodily risen Jesus. So Mary falls at his feet. First, she doesn't recognize him, thinks he's the gardener. So there's nothing like unusual or glowing about him. And then she falls at his feet and grabs hold of his ankles. And he says, basically, there's no need to keep on holding on to me. That's often misunderstood or mistranslated as don't touch me. But it's probably better understood as you don't have to keep hanging on. I'm not going anywhere for a while, you know. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But John repeatedly is emphasizing that you have a touchable Jesus. You know, he invites Thomas to touch the wounds, and the wounds are still there.
Well, let's take a break right there, Bill. When we come back, I want to pick up right there on the other side, talking about the emphasis in John on the bodily resurrection. Of course, all of the gospel writers have a bodily resurrection, and why this may account for some of the differences recorded in these various accounts according to the four gospels. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Abortion invades the home.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Medford, Oregon Mail Tribune recently reported that Planned Parenthood of Southwestern Oregon plans to begin offering medication-induced abortions to its patients. Cynthia Pappas, the executive director of the organization, explained that the abortionists in the area are nearing retirement age, and Planned Parenthood wants to make sure women in the area can continue to abort their unborn children, saying now they can do so in the comfort and privacy of their own home. The abortion drug they will sell was approved by the FDA in 2000 and can only be used during the first 9 weeks of pregnancy.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
We're talking about the various accounts of the resurrection of Christ according to the four Gospels of the New Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. Bill, before the break, you were saying that John, at least where John seems to vary from the pack, is perhaps due to the fact that he really, really wants to put a strong emphasis on the bodily resurrection.
Yeah, he's got, they all do. Luke has these, you know, he has these, the same sort of evidence put out. But John really emphasizes the wounds of Jesus. You know, this is the same body that was nailed to the cross. He now shows these wounds in the resurrection and declares his peace from them. Invites Thomas to touch them, and Mary just literally has his ankles in a stranglehold and won't let him go. And it's like, I've lost him once, I ain't losing him again. And this idea that this resurrection, not some spiritual thing in terms of a non-material, but this is the actual body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross, is now risen from the dead. This is also indicated with what John tells what he actually saw, and that is the linen cloths lying there, the head covering folded up neatly in a place by itself. I mean, that's his way of saying this is not the work of grave robbers. There's no hasty kind of thing going on. It's like Jesus arose from the dead and made his bed on the way out. There's just this peace and order and everything, but all of it to emphasize that you have a bodily risen Jesus here.
Joe is listening in his car. Joe, thanks for waiting on the line.
Hi, Todd. My question is, it's a slightly off topic from the accounts of the resurrection, but why do we have to have the resurrection to have justification? And I'm not saying we don't have to, but I'm curious why we have to. And I've heard over the years really only one answer come up, and it shows that it's God accepting, you know, Christ's payment for our sins or something to that effect. And that hasn't always, it doesn't just sit well with me. I don't know why, but can you tell me why we have to have the resurrection to have justification?
Okay, so it sounds like what Joe's asking here is if justification, if the payment for our sins is complete with the death of Jesus, and it is, there's no doubt about that, is man declared righteous before God for the sake of Christ and his atonement there at the cross, irrespective of his resurrection?
Yeah, this is one of those hypothetical questions that one ought to tremble at answering, because you can only interpret what is, not what might have been or could have been. I would play off of Romans 4:25, that Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So in Paul's words, our justification is part and parcel tied into the resurrection of Christ. Why, he doesn't explain. I would give two approaches to this just offhand. The first is the veracity of Jesus' own words. Jesus predicted at least three times in advance that he would be crucified and on the third day raised to life again. If that did not take place, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is empty and meaningless, our preaching is worthless, and we remain in our sins, because Christ has proven to be a false prophet. So nothing that he says is of any value, and he's to be rejected outright. I mean, that's key. He predicted his own resurrection three times in advance. He called the shot, and then he pulled it off. Had he not pulled it off, all bets are off here, and we may as well be Buddhist or something, because pick your religion, this one's not true. The second is that though justification is won and accomplished on the cross, it's not delivered there. It's delivered through the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. And so the first preaching of the gospel occurs, with the women announcing, well, the angels announcing the resurrection to the women preaching the resurrection to the apostles, but also the risen Christ appearing and commissioning his apostles to proclaim this good news. If he's not risen from the dead, you have no apostolic ministry. And so you have no mechanism to proclaim and deliver and apply the fruits of this cross, that is justification, to the sinner. And this is then also true in baptism. Look at where Christ institutes baptism, not prior to his crucifixion, but afterwards, just prior to his ascension. where he commissions his apostles to baptize and to teach, and therefore to make disciples. And so I would say that it's an essential part of justification applied to the world and to the individual sinners of the world.
And I would just add briefly that Paul talks about Christ's resurrection as vindication by the Spirit. It's not only the verdict that God the Father pronounces over the atoning work of his Son, that it is sufficient, all sufficient, but also it's the resurrection is God's verdict to us. It is God's initial verdict of innocent because of what Christ has done. Here's another difference, and it has to do with whether or not the women kept silent because they were afraid, or whether or not they went out and blabbed it to the disciples immediately. And only Mark is the odd man out here, where he says at the end of his short ending, he says they were trembling with astonishment, they seized with fear, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. How would you explain this?
Yeah, the Mark and ending is always a problem to a lot of people. Clearly, there have been attempts in verses 9 to 19 are attempts to bring it to a more just a better ending. It's kind of fun. If you read them each paragraph by paragraph, you'll see first John, then Luke, then Matthew, attempts to fill out Mark. Why does he end this way? I'm not really sure. Remember the title of the work. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. One doesn't expect to hear the full account, and perhaps, and what I've heard is that Mark, being written very early and recording the preaching of Peter, may very well be leaving ample room for eyewitnesses to give their testimony at this point to what they saw and heard. So, you know, he's got it down to that point, that initial point where the women were eyewitnesses of the open tomb and heard the message from the angel. It's by no means the last word. Obviously, Matthew, Luke, and John all feel compelled and are inspired to write more. And of course, it's not in contradiction to what follows. They were afraid initially. Luke comments that the apostles did not believe their words initially because it seemed to them an idle tale. And so it doesn't in any way negate what anybody else says. It's just giving the initial reaction that they were terrified of what they had seen and heard and didn't know what to make of it. I also like it from an apologetic viewpoint, too, because, you know, people say, these people are their unsophisticated first-century bumpkins from Galilee who would believe anything. These people knew that dead men did not rise, and that this was such a singular, weird, outrageous event that even Jesus' own prediction escaped them for a moment. All the accounts have the same thing. Remember what he said. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this, that either the account they remembered his words or the angel telling them, remember what he said while he was still with you in Galilee. Jesus had said this at least three times, and they did not believe it or they didn't remember it because they were smart enough to know that dead men don't rise. This was terrifying to them.
On the subject of angels, Matthew and Mark only mention one. Luke and John say that there were two of these angels, or men clad in white, as one of the accounts says, we presume to be angels. Is there a similar explanation on the number of angels as there is on the number of women there at the tomb?
I believe that John doesn't have anybody. I think that, let's see, no, John doesn't have anybody. He has a foot race between Peter and John, and we know that John is faster, but Peter is braver, which I think is kind of cool. But you know, John has lots of Peter-John tension in it because John is the leading apostle at Ephesus, Peter the leading apostle at Rome, and so there's a little bit of tug of war as to who's got the more important apostle going on. But that's another story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have these angelic beings. Mark has a young man dressed in a white robe. In Mark, when the young men are naked, it's bad, and when they're dressed, it's good. So you remember the young man fleeing from the Garden of Gethsemane and losing his tunic, sort of streaking out of the garden. That's the devil's got the upper hand there. But now the Lord's back in charge, and the young man is sitting clothed in the open tomb. Matthew says that young man is an angel of the Lord. So Matthew and Mark agree in number, just not necessarily, I mean, you know, angels often appear as young men, so no big deal there. And Luke says there were two, And if there were two, then there were certainly one.
So, that's math.
You know, it's not, these are not contradictory. These are just other ways of saying the same thing. And, you know, who do you take? I certainly would take the greater number as being the more accurate number, because if there are two, there must have been one. If there was one, there needn't be two. And Luke is the one who says that he's made a careful account or research of everything that's going on. So he's aware probably of what Mark has written, and maybe even Matthew. And that's the other thing. You know, these people weren't stupid. If you're going to write an account that has differing perspectives, and you think that people would be more impressed or convinced if the details agree, why didn't they just make the details agree?
I mean,
except for the fact that these are people telling the truth. You know, they're bound to the truth. They're followers of the Lord who said, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So they're telling it as they saw it.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break as we go through the resurrection accounts of the various Gospels. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, co-host of a weekly internet radio program called The God Whispers. You can join us 10 more minutes for your phone calls, your questions, and your comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 40 days of Easter.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown, in Kirkwood, and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and He changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors. And we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, you know, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
Ten more minutes in our conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla on the resurrection of Christ according to the four Gospels. Pastor Swirla co-hosts a weekly internet radio program called The God Whispers. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, under the Listen on Demand page. Here is Steve listening in St. Louis. Steve, welcome.
Hey, thanks. How are you doing today?
Very well.
Right. A couple of thoughts. First of all, if one reads enough history, one sees that it's very hard to find eyewitness accounts that always agree, even if, like reading our founding fathers and their diaries, we see these discrepancies. But why is it that people want the Gospels to have to be in lockstep, but they're willing to be more generous with other historical documents? And then my other question is, or thought is, the fact that you know, we apply our 20th or 21st century ways of how we have all this information available, and we apply the same standards onto those people, and that's a incorrect comparison. What you should be looking at is the documents in and of themselves, not trying to read it through our own lenses.
Thank you very much, Steve. Your thoughts, Pastor?
Yeah, good points, both of them. The first one being, you know, people have this expectation that because the Bible is a holy book, that it should be somehow a more perfect kind of book. You know, you hear this with the Quran, that even if you don't understand the language, Arabic, that it's just beautiful to look at or something because it's a holy book. And this is part and parcel of the incarnation, I think, that God hides his divinity under the humanity of Christ. And it's a very ordinary humanity. There's no beauty that we should look upon him, Isaiah said. And the same is true of the Word. Somehow we expect this kind of this it should glow almost with this radioactive glow. And what we get are four sworn depositions, the way we would in a court of law, presenting legal evidence to what they attest they had seen and heard. And the fact is, if you stop and think about it, that's much more compelling than anything else that's supernatural or miraculous or anything else, because this is a fact of history. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is not a matter of faith, but it's a matter of fact upon which our faith rests. And so it's presented like any other fact of history that is on the basis of eyewitness accounts from people who are credible. The second point that he made, when we read these accounts, we have to read them certainly in the context in which they were written, namely the first century, if we're talking about the Gospels, and not impose any scientific biases we might have, this and that. However, I would also caution not to impose any misconceptions upon the sophistication of these people as well. These are not simpletons by any stretch, and the two things you can be quite sure of is they knew and understood perfectly that virgins do not ordinarily conceive and dead men do not ordinarily rise. And so to put this down on paper, so to speak, and to testify before the world, even to the risk and loss of their own life, that these things happened is quite a significant statement about their veracity.
Carrie in Minnesota emails us. Someone asked me yesterday how the women ever thought they would be able to get into the tomb with the big stone in front of it so they could do the burial preparations. They'd never have been able to move it. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, Mark actually has them ask that question, who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? By the way, if you look at pictures, archaeological pictures, this was a disc. That rolled in a track. This was not a big rock. You know, I have seen all these pictures where you have like this rock that, first of all, it won't roll because it's flat on the bottom side. You know, that's not at all. It looks more like a disc that rolled in a track. So several strong people obviously could do that. Whether the women all together could do it or not is another matter entirely. There's a little bit of improv theater going on there. They maybe hadn't quite thought that all the way through. They were just in a hurry to get this burial process done because it had been done with such haste on Friday afternoon. All of this is rendered meaningless, however, since they encounter an open tomb and an empty one. So it certainly crossed their minds somewhere in the journey. There, perhaps, they were anticipating getting the help of some people who might be around there or something. Who really knows?
You talked earlier about the emphasis of John. What other gospel writers would you want to mention by way of their unique emphases with the minutes left to us here?
Well, as we said, Mark kind of terminates it quickly and just leaves things in fear, which is not a bad place for the preacher teacher to pick up. Luke has these extraordinary appearances, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where they don't recognize him. Jesus kind of goes incognito on them and listens to what they're thinking and reveals himself in the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and also manifests himself in the breaking of the bread in the house at Emmaus. And it sets the pattern for word and sacrament as the means by which the risen Christ will be manifested to his church until he appears again. So Luke has kind of an eschatological emphasis there. And Matthew brings the whole thing back to Galilee. And, well, first of all, Matthew has this little account about the conspiracy to buy off the soldiers. Because, and this is really important, because there were stories already circulating to try to account for the resurrection. You know, they could have silenced these rumors quickly by producing the body of Jesus, whether the Roman authorities or the Jewish religious authorities, but that's a glaring piece of silence in history, is that they never came up with the body of Jesus. We sort of know why, don't we? But Matthew accounts for this bribing of the soldiers, because there was big trouble here. And he also then takes everything back to Galilee and has Jesus commission his apostles from Galilee, which for a Jewish audience, I think that's really significant. It moves away from Jerusalem, and it goes back to where the light first dawned, you know, that is that Isaiah prophecy about the light dawning in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so now, whether Jew or Gentile, one comes into the kingdom now as a Gentile. One becomes one of the nations and is baptized and taught into Jesus.
Two quick final questions. Don in Kansas says, we should keep in mind that Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He says, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age. Jesus has been with his disciples and is still with his church. All that he wants us to know about him, he saw to it that it is in his word. He also saw to it that nothing is lost. All that he wanted us to know about him is in the Bible. People who question the Bible are not scholars, but would be experts who know nothing. Your thoughts there briefly on Don's comment.
Certainly what we need to know for our salvation has been duly recorded by the apostles and the evangelists, and God doesn't leave this as a guessing game. I think when we look at the text critically, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with looking very closely at the differences and the similarities and discussing their implications, because the scriptures, like Christ himself, the scriptures are both divine and human. And because they are quite human, they are subject to all the inquiries of grammar and syntax and history. And I, for one, thank God for that, because it means that our salvation is rooted and grounded in history. It's not some kind of spiritualized thing up in the air somewhere, but it's got its feet dirty, you know, with Israelite soil, and there was blood shed on a cross, and there was a risen body that could be touched, and these words were written down for us to ponder deeply and to consider their implications. And so good, scholarly, honest study of these words, I think, honors the scriptures for what they are.
Pastor Bill Swirla is pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He's co-host of a weekly internet radio program called The God Whispers. And you'll find a picture of Pastor Swirla doing this interview in his post-Easter Sunday bathrobe at the Issues Etc. fan page. That's their Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Bill, thank you.
And it is true, by the way. I'm actually doing this in my Easter Monday bathrobe. Nothing finer.
And just like the resurrection, well, maybe even we have photographic evidence of it that you can view at our Facebook fan page. Thanks a lot, Bill.
Peace be with you, Todd.
And with you. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, consider making a tax-deductible gift. No gift is too small. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift, during the 40 days of Easter, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. Thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season. It just happened, and the accounts that flow out of the events that happened are the kind of accounts you would find when you have multiple witnesses, like women, more than one woman, disciples. When the accounts are being retold to those who did not witness it but are thoroughly researching it, there is nothing in these various accounts that disagrees with one another. They do all go together quite beautifully. We need not be disturbed. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.